The subject that I have in mind is Christ, the great divider of men. Divider, of course, not on national grounds, or on cultural grounds, or on racial grounds, but on spiritual grounds. Christ, the great divider of men. And so shall we turn to the Scriptures of Truth and read, first of all, in John's Gospel, chapter 7, and reading at verse 42. John's Gospel, chapter 7, and we read at verse 42, please. Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. May I read that verse 43 again? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and reading at verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Over in the same book, chapter 23, please. And reading at verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then to Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Finally, in the 16th chapter of the same book, well-known passage in from verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abram afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abram, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in the flame. But Abram said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. May the Lord bless to our hearts these portions of his holy word of truth. The subject, Christ the great divider of men, is a very interesting as well as a most important subject. And in the passages we've read together, we see how the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great divider of men, was the divider of two men in life, namely the Pharisee and the publican. He was the divider of two men in death, the two thieves on the cross that was crucified on either side of him at Calvary. And two men in eternity, namely Lazarus and the rich man. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the great divider of men, whether in life or in death or in eternity. And as we read in that passage in John 7:43, so there was a division among the people because of him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the acid test of reality. He is the touchstone of destiny, as far as you and I are concerned, and as far as men and women, boys and girls are concerned, the world over. The Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of his person and his work, cuts a swath through humanity. One side, you have one group. On the other side, you've got another group. So he divides between believer and unbeliever, between saved and unsaved, between regenerate and unregenerate, between those who are born again and those who are not born again. Use whatever phraseology you like. The Lord Jesus Christ cuts a swath through the whole of humanity, making a distinction between men and women in every nation under the sun. But did the Lord Jesus Christ not say that when he said, I am not come to send peace on earth but division? And then he went on to say, there will be five in the house and two will be divided against three and three against two. And a father will be divided against his son and the son against his father and the mother against her daughter and the daughter against the mother and the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law. He says, I've come to send division. And as we think of this evening, dear friend, I make bold to assert that in our meeting here this evening, there is a division, as there is in every gospel meeting, a division between men and women, boys and girls. On the one side, you have those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in his work on Calvary's cross for their salvation. And on the other hand, there are those who have not as yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their own and personal Savior. And I trust this evening, if you're on the wrong side, if I may use that term, you might consider your position before God and trust in the Lord Jesus. Step over the line and receive him as your own and personal Savior, and allow the division that separates you from him and separates you from God's people may no longer continue. Christ, the great divider of the nations of men. I remember passing through the Isle of Mauritius some while ago, and a hurricane or tornado, typhoon had passed through the island. And standing on one of the upper reaches of the island, we looked down into the valley, and it seemed as if a great lawnmower or machine had passed through the island and cut a great swath through the island, and everything that lay in the pathway of that tornado was swept asunder. Even a great church building that had been there for centuries, the roof had been taken off, and almost everything had been flattened in the course of the tornado. The only things that remained were the palm trees that yielded it in their resilience to all the force of the wind that were bent way over, and in a few days they will re-erect themselves. And I couldn't help thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ as he cuts this division right through the nations of men in every country of the world. Now the first picture we have here is of these two men in light, namely the Pharisee and the publican. And the Lord said he spake this parable concerning certain who trusted in themselves. Notice how the Lord put his words. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. In other words, their righteousness consisted in themselves and their own effort and their own self-righteousness and their own self-conceit and all pertaining to themselves. It was self-exaltation. And the Lord spoke this parable, revealing the attitude of the hearts of many people in his day and in his generation. And friends, these people are not extinct in the world today. The ancestry are with us today. People who judge or count themselves righteous before God because of all that they are in themselves and all that they've done. And here we find this Pharisee praying a 34-worded prayer in self-exaltation and in self-conceit. And in his prayer, he tries to do a deal with God. He tries to bargain with God on his own terms. And he even boosts what we call in theology the works of supererogation, doing that which is in excess of what God asked for. He says, I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, and so on. So God never told him to give tithes of all that he possessed. No, in the Old Testament you find that God required that. God said a man, according to the Old Testament economy, must give a tithe of all his income, what he earns, not of all that he possesses. But he was so generous in his attitude that he thought he could do a bargain with God and he would plead the merits of God by giving to God in these works of supplication in order that he might merit the favor of God. But he was disappointed. And so we find the same attitude takes place in religionists all over the world. You've got the Islamist. He prays fast. He prays and fasts five times a day, observes all the ordinances of the Islamic faith. He observes all the prohibitions of the Quran, and he does all in fulfillment of the five great pillars of Islam. And he said, by these means, I will merit the favor of God. Like Cain in the beginning. He brought to the first fruits of the ground and offered it to the Lord. And said himself that God will be pleased with my offering. Look at the beautiful display, the products that I brought to God, the fruits of my labor. And yet, tragically, the scripture said God had not respect unto Cain and to his offering. Even as in the case of this Pharisee. And then you've got the Romanists today, with their creeds and their crosses, their candles and their confessionals, and they say, by these means, we'll merit the favor of God. God will assess our offerings and God will bless us. Again, the Buddhists with their temples and idols, their incense and their flowers. You go to Thailand, as we've been there some while ago, and we see the masses of the people worshipping at the god Buddha, presenting their lotus flowers, presenting their incense, presenting their prayer, hoping and expecting to receive the blessing of God by the worship of the god Buddha. The Confucians, likewise, with their philosophies and practices, seek to merit the favor of God, but all in vain. And even the so-called Christian community today, with their rules and regulations, their customs, their creeds, and their tithes and their teaching, seek to merit the favor of God. And the Lord said, he prayed with himself. He prayed a 34-worded prayer. But then the Lord contrasted this man with another man, a publican of a different profession entirely. One a Pharisee, a leader of the religious sect, the other a publican, a tax gatherer. One of the despised community, and one who is filled with contrition and the sense of his need and the sense of his guilt. And it says the publican stood afar off and prayed and smote upon his breast in expression of his contrition. He smote upon his breast and he prayed only 7 words. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord added the comment, that man got the blessing. That man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The one man that prayed the verbose prayer consisting of 34 words prayed with himself. But the other man who prayed in contrition and confession and repented, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And according to the Hebrew expression, he had the sacrifice in view. And he said, as it were, God be to me as thou art. When thou lookest on the atoning blood or the atoning sacrifice, I am a sinner. I am guilty of breaking the law. I am guilty of sin. And I acknowledge my guilt before God. But I believe God in his love, God in his mercy, God in his grace has provided a sacrifice. And we know it speaks of the person of God's Son. As Paul puts it very beautifully, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So the publican says, I am guilty. I am undone, I am unworthy, I am ill-deserving, I am undeserving, I am hell-deserving, but be to me as thou art when thou lookest on the atoning blood. I believe in the sacrifice. And he got the blessing. That man went down to his house justified. Blessed, vindicated, by virtue of his acceptance and appropriation of the sacrifice of God's providing. And so as we contemplate these two men in life, we see their different approaches, and we see their different attitudes, and we see the outcome and the result. And so, my friend, at the very outset of our meeting, may we remind our hearts of the correct attitude and approach as we come to God, We must not trot out our own self-righteousness. We must not trot out our own good works in self-exaltation, but in self-abnegation, in self-prostration, we acknowledge our guilt before God. And of course, that is entirely in keeping with the scriptures of truth. For God has decreed that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is represented in the Decalogue with 10 commandments. And there's no man living that can claim, except the Lord Jesus Christ, to have kept the law of God in all its entirety. We're all guilty and we're all condemned by virtue of God's law. And if we offended in one point of the law, we are guilty of all. God has said, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And if we have disobeyed the word of God, we have defied the authority of God and transgressed the law. If we have committed adultery, if we have stolen, if we have borne false witness, if we have coveted, you name any of the commandments, we stand guilty and condemned before God, like this publican. He realized his guilt. And all he could do in the 7-worded prayer, concise, contrite, and repentant, God be merciful to me, a sinner. My friend, that is the only prayer that God will hear on the part of the sinner. And if you're not saved, if you haven't trusted the Savior, I trust you'll pray not the 34-worded prayer of the Pharisee, but the 7-worded prayer of the publican. God, be merciful to me, not to my brother, my sister, my neighbor. I am the one concerned. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Bible says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast away or turn away. And if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ right here in the meeting, or after the meeting, doesn't matter where, as long as you come, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Too many in life, and the result of their prayers unto God. Then we come to these two men in debt. Luke tells us that at Calvary there were 3 crosses erected. And these 3 crosses are symptomatic of the spiritual attitudes of men and women the world over, right down the passage of time to the very end of the age. In the center cross we have him who spoke of divine redemption. And Paul puts it very beautifully, does he not, in Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. He speaks of that wonderful work of redemption which he came to perform. And in the penultimate cry upon the cross, he said, it is finished. Completed the work that God gave him to. He speaks of a completed work of redemption, which is sufficient to save, to keep, and to satisfy every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He represents the perfect work of redemption. Blessed be God. He sent redemption unto his people in the person of God's Son. But then on the one hand, you've got the one thief who was unrepentant and who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, Lord, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And he rejected the Lord Jesus Christ in toto. And if anything, he reviled the Lord Jesus Christ and said, if you're the Son of God, save thyself and us. And he represents all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and do not avail themselves of the saving efficacy of his precious blood and his atoning sacrifice. He speaks of rejection. Christ rejecter. I trust you're not a Christ rejected. He's one of the most grievous sins, if not the most grievous sins it's possible to commit. And on the other hand, you have the other thief who spoke of acceptance and repentance. And he reproved his fellow thief and said, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ on the center cross, hath done nothing amiss in thought, in word, in deed, or in action. He is absolutely perfect and innocent of the judgment passed upon him, crucifixion. He had done nothing amiss. And as he attested the sinless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the repentance of his heart, he turned and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And immediately, I like this, the moment that cry fell from the lips of the dying thief, his hands were pinned to the cross. He could perform no works of supurgation, any other works for that matter. His feet were pinned to the cross, and he couldn't do anything to merit salvation. But the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that's precisely what this thief did. He used the two organs of his body which God had given in order to possess the blessing of salvation, and that is the tongue and the heart. Paul says that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And so he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I believe you're the Lord. I believe that you're entering into your kingdom. Immediately, those words fell from the lips of that repentant thief, the dying soul. In the 11th hour of his life, the Lord immediately responded, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. How beautiful. Fulfilling the Lord's promise. Once again, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And although it was the repentant thief in the 11th hour of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise of his word. Even again in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and cometh not into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And that is exactly what happened to that thief. He heard the word. He believed the word. He got the blessing of the word, and he passed from death unto life. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so we see two men in death. The Lord Jesus on the center cross, representing the redemption provided for by God in his precious life. But again, Peter says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We praise God for the cost of redemption, the price that was paid, and the efficacy of that work accomplished. But then on the one side you have that the one who speaks of all who refuse, all who reject. On the other side, it represents those who are repentant and receive. My friend, which thief represents you this evening in the meeting? Are you represented by the rejected, the sheep, the thief that rejected? Or are you represented by the thief that accepted? You can be so by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But does the scripture not say, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have? I like those words. I like the whosoever's in the word of God, especially those in the concluding chapters of the apocalypse. And the one passage that says, whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life at the greater size of the white throne, great white throne of judgment, whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast in the lake of fire. But then we turn over the page and we read the other whosoever. Let the Spirit and the Bride say come, and let him that heareth say come, and whosoever will let him come and take of the water of life freely. And just before the curtain drops on the great drama of the ages, the final message is given, whosoever will, come and take of the water of life freely. Before the great drama of the ages closes and the curtain falls on the scene of time, and time is no more, the final word is, whosoever will, let him come. My friend, that is the message which God gives to you this evening. Whosoever will, that means you, me, everybody, without any respect of persons, for God is no respecter of persons. Two men in death. But then we find two men in eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ in the 16th of Luke's Gospel draws aside the curtain and gives us a look into the great beyond, the very long eternity which men dispute today. But I believe the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the authority of God, who was the word of God, who was the revelation of God, and everything pertaining to God. He drew aside the curtains, and he showed to us a picture of two men in eternity. We're given the name of the one man, Lazarus, and the other man, we're not given his name, but we're given his status and position in life. Because that is what he had prized. He was a rich man. And he thought his riches was the be and end of all that was required as far as God was concerned. If you've got to read what the psalmist said, they that trust in their wealth and the abundance of the riches can by no means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him or for himself. He perhaps thought that his wealth would merit him or purchase him a place in the eternal kingdom, but he failed. And the Lord shows these two men in eternity. The one man, Lazarus, which implies trust and faith in God. And the other man, the rich man, by virtue of his status and condition in life, was bereft of faith. He didn't need faith. As Solomon says, as he spoke about the two conditions in life, he says, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be poor and steal, lest I be rich and deny thee. And that's what this man did. He didn't realize his need of God as he was in life. He thought of the all-sufficiency of his resources, and that was enough to carry him through in the eternal beyond. But he didn't realize the need of faith and trust in the sacrifice that was provided on Calvary for his soul's salvation. And as he lands into the place of the lost in hell, amidst all the soul senses of which he was very conscious of, we say something presently about that. He prays as if he never prayed in life before. He says, Father Abram, he acknowledges a relationship which he enjoyed in life because he was a Jew. Father Abram, send Lazarus. And Abram does not deny the relationship. And he turns to him and says, Son, I acknowledge you're a son of Abram. I acknowledge you're a member of the human race, but you didn't act on the face of the human race, virtually trusting in the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your own and personal Savior. Son, remember! And Father Abram calls to mind what is called the soul sense of memory, the soul sense of seeing. There's a soul sense of hearing. There's a soul sense of feeling. There's a soul sense of remembering and all the rest of it. He was perfectly conscious. But he was in the wrong place because the Lord Jesus Christ revealed he was bereft of faith. He failed to trust in the Savior. But the other man, he was carried by the angels, I like the expression, carried, borne by the angels into Abram's bosom, the place of comfort. The place of satisfaction, the place of security, the place of rest, carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. And the Lord reveals, not a parable, the Lord reveals this graphic experience of these two men in eternity. My friend, this is a very solemn responsibility which incurs upon every individual in the meeting of the series. I was speaking to a company of boys and girls the other day at Bexley. And I asked them a few questions to test their biblical knowledge of the issues of the gospel and so on. And I was speaking about the Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And I spoke about how Moses put the serpent of brass on the pole and said, whosoever looketh shall live. And then I applied the spiritual lesson as the Lord took it up in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I said to these boys, now tell me, boys, if one of those boys were bitten by the serpent in Israel's day, if he failed to look to the serpent of brass, what would happen to him? Oh, they said, Mr. Dudley, he would die. Would the doctor not help with the medicine or the... No, he said, he would die. I said, you're right. I said, now come a bit closer. If an unbeliever, if a sinner does not believe in the great antitype, if he does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his own and personal Savior, what will happen to him? I looked at the faces of those boys and a little lad in the center of the audience. He got up and he said, "Mr. Dudley, if I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'll go right into hell," he said. Oh, I said, "That's pretty blunt." But I said, "It is true." He got the message. He knew the truth. My friend, this is solemn. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the two men in eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed the great gulf that divided them. And that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great divider of men. On the one side, Father Abram and all who share the faith of Father Abram, in trusting in the promised seed, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, our own and personal Savior, the one who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, the one who was buried and the one who rose again. And the message has come, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. On the other side, are those who have failed, as we have in Hebrews 2. How shall we escape the great unanswerable question? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? My friend, there's no manner or means of escape if we neglect. And that's precisely what I believe the rich man did. He neglected. He failed to appropriate that which God provided for his blessing and salvation. But now we understand, and from what we read, that men have propounded some beautiful, well thought out theories in the imaginations of their own mind. And so-called teachers of religion have propagated these things. And they say we don't believe what the Scriptures teach about these things. And they propagate a theory which is current in the world today, and the theory is called annihilationism. And they say that when a person dies, there is no existence after death. You're annihilated. Die like a dog. What do you worry about there? Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no existence after death. And they call it the theory of annihilationism. The Lord never propagated that, as we read Luke 16. There is a life after death. There is an existence after death. And the Scripture warns us we must prepare for that inevitable change which must come in the life and experience of every individual. So there's no such thing as annihilationism. The next thing they teach is the theory of universalism. They say by virtue of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has made atonement for sin at the place called Calvary, all men are saved. The efficacy, the validity of the sacrifice of Christ saves all men. Therefore, all men will come under the blessing and good of God's salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that. Paul, the great teacher of the doctrine of faith for salvation, emphasizes the fact, whosoever believeth, and the blessing of God comes by faith to everyone who believes. He's the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, but it must be appropriated by faith. And so, the doctrine of universalism is foreign to the Word of God. Then they say there is another doctrine which they call escapism. That means there's no eternal judgment, no punishment, no torment for sin. God is such a God of love that he will just pardon you for your sin if you say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," when you cross over the threshold from time into eternity. But that prayer is only valid in life, but not valid in eternity. So the doctrine of escapism, no eternal judgment, is invalid as far as the Scriptures of truth are concerned. Then there are some who teach what is called the purgatorial state. That is, a limbo or an intermediate state between earth and heaven. And if your friends and your family pray enough prayers and burn enough candles and so on, they'll pray out of purgatory. We don't find that in the Word of God, my friend. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. No purgatorial state that is alien to the scriptures of truth. Then they speak about the mortality of the soul. They say the soul dies and dies eternally. But the Lord taught that the soul, though consumed, is yet unconsumable, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So there's no such thing as mortality of the soul. Then they speak about soul sleep. The soul will sleep after death in eternity. Then they speak about reincarnation. When you die, it is only to be reincarnated in another form, in another state, and to come back into this world. And so the cycle goes on. Transmigration or reincarnation is foreign to the Word of God. Every individual born of Adam's ruined race has an identity, has an individuality, has a personality pertaining to him and to her himself. That's why the Word of God speaks with such personal emphasis. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl shall give an account of himself to God. As God has placed into man's hand the identity of man and sealed up the hand of every man by fingerprints, so God has sealed the identity of every person. And we are all personally accountable to God, and there's no such thing as transmigration of the soul or reincarnation. And then there's others who say there is another probation, a second chance after death. If there was a second chance after death, a rich man would have got it. Because of the earnestness of his prayers and his petitions and his intentions, my friend, there's no such thing as second chance after death. If in this life, and this life alone, we must avail ourselves of the sacrifice of Christ and the offer of God's salvation in his love. If we reject that and pass from the threshold of time into eternity, we go either into eternal bliss and happiness as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or we go down into eternal wrath and damnation. How solemn are the words. My friend, it is not the will of God that any should perish, but it all should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. But the danger, of course, is the danger of procrastination. There is the danger, of course, of failing to accept the Lord Jesus. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I trust, my friend, you will not neglect the message of God's salvation any longer, but that this evening, as the Lord says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that is all flesh. And if God is striving with you, and if God is speaking to you, my advice to you is respond. For the word of God says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him turn unto the Lord and to our God, for he will have mercy upon him. Oh, I like that. He will have mercy upon him. To our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, we don't realize the wonder of God's salvation. I tell you something. I was preaching in South Africa. And after the meeting, we have an anteroom, and we invite friends for conversation and prayer and further interested to come in. And that evening, I saw a man going to the anteroom. But he was sobbing profusely. And after the crowd dispersed, I went into the room and he was sobbing as I've seldom seen a man sob. And I sat next to him, and when he composed himself, I said, my friend, what can I do for you? He said, Mr. Dudley, I've murdered my wife and I didn't mean to do it. Oh, he said, I love my wife. Oh, I said, the terrible thing you've done. Tell me, how did it happen? What happened? And he told me how, in a fit of temper, unintentionally, unmeaningly, he took a knife and he stabbed his wife and she dropped at his feet dead. He said, God have mercy on me. I love my wife. I didn't mean to kill her, but she wouldn't listen to me. He said, I just saw black. She came home the early hours of the morning. When I asked her where she'd been, she wouldn't answer. And I prayed with that man. I said, now look, my friend, God knows your heart. God knows your thought. And if you didn't mean to kill your wife, and you loved your wife, as you tell me, confess your sin to God. But of course you've got to report it to the authorities. And the law must take its call. But it doesn't matter how big a sinner or how small a sinner you are. I repeat, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him. Positive promise to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord help you to turn to him and prove the faithfulness of his promise, the graciousness of his word, and the blessing of God's salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.